Well, good evening again. I can hear myself. So I forgot to print out the outline until a few minutes ago. So you're receiving those now. But in the meantime, I wanted to ask you if you've ever encountered counterfeit money in your whole wide world, in your existence, in your business dealings. Has that ever been something you've run into before? Rich? Yeah, I took 100%. Oh, dude. That is a big bummer. Man, it's funny you should say that, because I'm actually going to need to use your son for a moment, Nolan. Nolan's going to help us and see if he can identify some counterfeit currency for us. So, Nolan, in this envelope, I have two $100 bills, okay? You're going to have to tell us which one is fake and which one is real, okay? This might be tough. It could be pretty tricky. Which one is it, man?
Which one's fake?
Yeah, maybe you should show everybody. Okay. This is it. Oh, which one do you think it could be?
That's real or fake?
The real one. This is real. How do you know? You just do? It doesn't quite seem to be right.
Color.
You're right, that is the wrong color. It's also from the board game Act Your Wage.
We have that.
You do have it. It's at my house right now, which is why I have it. Thank you, Nolan. That's all I needed you for. Yeah, Nolan. All right. So that's kind of silly and fun. But being able to discern between a counterfeit and the real thing is actually an important skill. Rich would know that since he's actually encountered one out in real life in the wild. But perhaps you don't know what you would do if you actually had to try to discern if this money you had was actually real or not. There's some people who know so much about this sort of stuff that they could probably feel the bill and like crinkle it and look at it in the light and be able to tell you if it was genuine or not. I couldn't do that for you, which is why I had Nolan help us out. But there are some people who are really good at uncovering the truth of whether something is real or fake. And that has relevance for our passage tonight, because John is writing to his people to help them discern and to not be deceived, not by fake U.S. currency, but by people who are real or pretended fake believers in the church. That's a bit heavier than the currency situation. But it's something that John thought was extremely necessary to tell his people about. And he wrote about it, and so we'll be looking at it. So we'll read this, and we'll pray, and we'll just dig right into it. So this is 1 John 3, 7 through 10, which goes like this. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's ask for some help in understanding this. Father, it is our pleasure to be here together as the body of Christ. We thank you that that is who we are now, that we are children of God. Help us as we look at this text and think through its implications. Help us to understand. Please be glorified in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why might it be important for John's people to think about whether somebody was a true believer in their midst or not? And the reason is because, if you look real quick just at 2:15, in the last chapter, or rather 2:18, sorry, John is warning them that many antichrists have arisen from among them. They're spreading false teaching about the person of Christ and the gospel. And John does not want his people to get mixed up with these false teachers, these antichrists. And so he's writing to them that they would not be deceived and be able to discern who these people are. This is hot off the heels of him in chapter 3, verse 1, reminding them that they have been shown such a glorious love and grace in Christ Jesus that they are now rightly called children of God. He has just reminded them of the promise made through Christ that they will be glorified when he returns or made perfect, that all of their sin will be removed from them. And that this is all because those who hope in Christ, who have this hope, purify themselves as Christ is pure. And they're able to do this, one, because his power has already worked in them, such that they are children of God, and two, because in chapter 3, verse 5, Christ came in order to take away sin, and he's done that for his people. So with that in mind, he wants them to be protected and secure in this fundamental teaching of the gospel. So he's warning them about these people who might try to deceive them. So with that, beginning in verse 7, he says, little children. Pause. Grandpa John, old John in his old age, is so sweet. Always reminding him, his people, and calling them his children. He's very tender and sweet. Anyway, little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He begins right away with a command. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let them pull your arm or twist you one way. Don't let it happen. Why? How? How will I do that? He gives some examples for things they ought to look out for. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So I think before we get too far into this, it's important to explain a few words. So a practice, in John's use of this word, is to live in a continual pattern of something, that their day-to-day life consists of prioritizing something. So in my life, I have a practice of prioritizing, shortly after I wake up every morning, of making coffee, and then, of course, drinking it, right? I have all the equipment to make the coffee. I have the means. I go to the grocery store, and I carefully select which variety to get. I have a scale at my house, you guys, so I can always have the correct ratio of grounds to water so that it always tastes the same. It's important, right? I'm consistently like thinking about these details and prioritizing coffee in my life such that it's something I give thought to and I do on a regular basis. In the same way, John is telling his people that you can tell if somebody is a child of God if they prioritize and practice and do righteousness, right? They think about it, they make provision for it, they do it regularly. You know, they are seeking to be practicing and putting into place what God has called them to in Christ Jesus. That's a practice. And what does it mean to say that they're practicing righteousness? Well, if we think about the context of this whole letter so far, especially in chapter 2, John has written to them about being in accord with the law of God or loving one another, such that he says that he's not writing a new commandment to them in chapter 2, verse 7, but an old one they had from the beginning. And that's that they should love God and love one another. And John ties together being obedient to God's commandments and simply loving him. So to be righteous and to practice righteousness is to love God and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, to love others, your neighbor as yourself, which is exactly how Jesus summarized all of the law in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So to practice righteousness is simply to love well, to love God and to love one another. It's fairly straightforward. To live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. To walk in step with the Spirit, like Carl was speaking about this morning. That is to practice righteousness. So he's saying those who practice righteousness, who live in this way, are righteous as Christ is righteous. And that's because our righteousness that we're given such that we can walk in that way has been given to us from Christ. Because apart from him, there's no way that we could walk in this righteous manner. It's not that we practice righteousness to be made righteous before God, but rather that we've been made righteous by God, and so we live in this way. We think about it like this. God is the source of our righteousness. He is pouring out his love and his grace upon us like a fountain. And in response, we give it back to him and to other people. That is how we live in a righteous way. That is how you practice righteousness, by remembering your righteousness given to you in Christ and then giving it back to him and to others. So that is the positive aspect. We live in a righteous way because Christ has made us righteous. He's given us the ability to do that. And we live in our practice righteousness as he is righteous, though not perfectly yet, because we haven't yet seen him. We haven't been perfected. We haven't died and gone home to glory. We're still works in progress. We're still putting away sin. But that is an utter contrast to what is described in verse 8. So he's put out the positive side and now the negative. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So Grandpa John, he's like, I don't have time to explain nuance to you. It's this or it's that. Either you're of the Father or you're of the devil. There's no middle ground when it comes to salvation. Either you belong to Christ or you don't. So to practice sinning is, instead of turning to Christ, the fountain of grace and mercy and love, to turn to exalting and loving yourself, to digging to find water underneath that just satisfies you. I think Jeremiah says broken cisterns, which are like containers of water in the ground. If they're leaking, they're bad, they're full of bad water, poisonous things. To practice sin is just to be looking up for your own desires, your own prides, your lusts, your greeds, your anxieties and fears, to live in the delight and exult and to indulge in those sins rather than to turn to Christ and not acknowledge you have a problem and run and flee to him. And these things all are from the devil. Either you belong to him, Satan, or you belong to the righteous one, to God himself. That's the dichotomy that John is setting up in this section. Very clearly, he has no room for anything else, black and white, which is helpful, but sometimes it's like, man, okay, he's not messing around. So you see, that's what he's on about. These are how one might discern and not be deceived. Look at the practices of how one lives. What do they prioritize? And what do they live for? But point number two, and most gloriously, I love it, it says that at the end of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared, speaking of the devil, was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, what is that supposed to mean? So I think it helps me to think about it like this. Imagine you were at the store, and you're just walking down the aisle, and all of a sudden you're struck by a craving, and you're like, you know what? It's tea time. Let's get some of that. So you run to the tea aisle, you grab your favorite brew, you get that, you're leaving the store in the parking lot, and all of a sudden you're assaulted by a squad of some scraggly-looking guys, and they're all wearing these red coats. They're like, hey, did you pay that extra excise tax for that tea you just bought? And you're like, what are you talking about? I bought it at the store, here's the receipt, and they're like, no. This is extra, this is additional. King George III requires that you pay this excise tax on this tea you just bought. And you're like, what? What are you talking about? Constraining or restraining yourself, you reason for a second, you're a history buff. You realize, oh, you know what? This is a time-traveling conundrum. These guys are redcoats who have just come forward a few hundred years, and they don't realize that we've actually seceded from the United Kingdom, and we no longer pay tribute to them or give them excise taxes for our lovely tea. The victory has already been won for us, and we are no longer obliged to obey or live under the dominion of the King of Britain. So in that sense, the victory for us has been won, and we're free from that bondage. We don't have British accents. Praise the Lord. In a similar but much better way, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to deliver his people and to free them from the devil, from Satan, from the power of sin and death. Previously, under the old rule, we were all sinners, enslaved to our passions and lusts, which earned the righteous judgment of God and would have condemned us to eternal conscious punishment in hell. But because of Christ and his work, he has brought us back to himself in Christ Jesus. He has defeated the works of Satan. That is why he came. This section of this verse is parallel to verse 5 in the same chapter, which says, Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ came to free us from that which we could never be freed from ourselves. And that's good news. And it's even better because he did this and you didn't. Just like we were given the victory over the British 200 so years ago, and we had nothing to do with that, we've been given the victory in Christ Jesus. We're Americans, and we just inherited that. And in Christ Jesus, we're given the gifts of grace as that, as a gift, apart from any works that we do. So Christ did this. We didn't. So his victory, his triumph over sin and death has been given to us through faith, through trusting in him alone for this deliverance, for this salvation. So rather than coming to Christ and thinking, oh, I need to practice righteousness harder and harder and harder so that I'm confirmed that I am a Christian, Christ says, no, come and enjoy the spoils of my victory. Come, be with me. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will free you from sin and death in my work on the cross. So it is finished. It's already been accomplished. And it's all been done for the glory of the Father, that we might become children of God and be freed from that which we were previously held captive. Point three, what are the implications of this for people who have faith in Christ? So no one born of God keeps on sinning. George Washington bought us freedom from the British, and King Jesus brings us freedom from the power of sin and death. So how is it that we can stop sinning? Or at least in John's verbiage, that's what he says. In verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So he says that they cannot make a practice, that is, those who are believers, of sinning because God's seed abides in them. Now, the seed is the beginning or germ of new life, and it's been imparted and given to us by the Holy Spirit when we have faith in Christ to deliver us from that which we could never deliver ourselves. And as a result, we've been born of him. We have been brought into a new family. And as a result, we have the new family characteristics that we formerly did not have. We are the spiritual descendants, in a way, of the Father. And we've been changed to reflect this. So now, if we have faith in Christ and we're born of him, we live in opposition to every kind of sinful practice and sin in our hearts. It might temporarily master us when we give in to its desires, but ultimately it will never win out because Christ has transformed our hearts. He will have his victory over sin and death, and he will have his victory in us as well. This just reminds me of Romans 6, 17 and 18. If you're familiar there, Paul is talking about how, well, you know what, I'll just read it. He says this. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So in the same way, Christians cannot keep on sinning. They cannot make a practice of it, rather, because Christ has fundamentally changed them. And rather than being a slave to sin, they are a slave to righteousness. This is all because we've been born again. Now, obviously, this is an ongoing work in progress. This just reminds me of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he continually and progressively, by his work, cleanses us of the sins which we used to love. We've been freed from, however, the power of Satan so that we no longer have to obey him. We've been given freedom to obey Christ. And he continually cleanses us to see the value of doing that and to want to do it and to love him so that we cannot make a practice of sinning, all because we've been born of him and now belong to his family. And then finally, point four, by this it is evident. It's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. This is verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is just John further explaining how you can have the evidences of being made or not being made, but the evidence of somebody who is walking in the righteousness, walking in righteous practices versus somebody who's walking in sin, and discern whose child they are, So this might be like looking at the $100 bill and looking for particular serial numbers or feeling for the textures or all these things. But John just gives us a couple of negative examples. But they're more specific. It's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil in this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So earlier we described and defined righteousness as being obedience to God in loving him and loving other people. So what this means is that if you're not doing that, you're not a child of God. So this, I think, comes into play often when we have questions thrown at us as believers. The question of the problem of evil. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? The first one is really how I think about it. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's correct. Well, in this case, we see that the only good person who ever lived was really Christ Jesus. Everybody else has been tainted by sin. In all of our own, we don't love God or love our neighbors. And so we're not righteous. We're not good. And so we see that the only time a bad thing actually happened to a good person was when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And God used that to bring about the greatest good in all of history. So when somebody complains that, you know, so-and-so, Carl would say Billy Joe Bob, I would choose to say William Joseph Robert, which is his full name, is a really good guy. Like, he takes a good care of his family. He manages finances well. He loves his wife well. He's got a great work ethic, you know, all these good things, but he's just not a believer. But he's still a good guy. Like, is he? Is he really? Well, he's not righteous because he doesn't love God. He doesn't love his neighbor. So we have to think really carefully about how we use these words. This is what John is telling us. Somebody might say, well, you know, Mahatma Gandhi, he was such a good guy. Well, maybe in some ways, but he didn't love God and he didn't love his neighbor. Like, in right relation to God. And so he was not righteous, which means that for all the good that he did for humanity, he was a child of the devil. So you see that John is very clear. It's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, and there's no in between. There's no place to mince words or to not make a definitive statement. Further, somebody, and I've encountered this in my few short years, where people will say, well, I love God, but I love him kind of in a vague way. You know, like my church. This has been told to me. My church is to be out here in nature, to sit by this lake, to go walk in the woods, to look at the ocean, to look at the stars. That's my church, and that's how I'm spiritual, and that's how I love God. Well, then you're loving God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so you're loving God out of ignorance, and you're loving a God of your own imagination. And so that is not equate to righteousness either. We've got to be careful about this, especially when we're trying to gauge and understand people as they come to us. We don't want to be deceived about whose they really are. So this doesn't mean that we shouldn't love them, these people who are confused or outright profess false truths, lies about Christ. We should seek to proclaim Christ to them and pray that they would be saved. But we must make clear distinctions, especially in the church, because that's the context that John was writing to. We must be very careful about who it is that we are entrusting ourselves to and what their track record is. Jesus said in his gospel that you know a tree by its fruit. And I think that's essentially the principle that John is helping us to understand and unpack a little bit here. The good and the righteous person who has been made good by Christ bears fruit for Christ in practicing righteousness. And you know that that is their identity because of how they live and not merely by what they say. But the false believer or the one who outright denies him, you can know that he's not true because of the sinful practices that are evident in his life. A true Christian might live in a sinful way for a while or even a long time, but eventually their conscience will be convicted and the Spirit will work in them. And by God's grace, they will be brought back to him. But those are the somber truths that John is trying to communicate here. That we have to be careful lest we be deceived. We need to look for the true fruit of righteousness in people's lives. But we must always remember that this fruit comes from God himself in his grace, making dead sinners alive in his Son, and by giving them the victory in Christ Jesus and empowering them to live for him. And that's the good news we can latch on to and that we ought to proclaim to other people, and especially those with whom we're concerned about. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are able to be able to detect counterfeits. I don't think it will ever be this easy, but by God's grace, John should have equipped us with a few tools and things we can think through if we ever have questions about the legitimacy of people as they approach the church and as we interact with them in the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that, Lord, though our hearts are so deceptive, whenever we have doubts and questions about ourselves, that we can always run right back to the cross and run right back to you. Lord, you are the one who justifies us, who makes us righteous, rather, by grace through faith in Christ. We thank you that you've given us this gospel so clearly in your word, and I pray that you would help us to proclaim it to other people with joy, knowing that you've given us all this information so we can have fellowship with you and worship you in glory forever. Help us to do this. Help us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Please use us mightily in this world for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.